Good morning, church. I appreciate the opportunity to speak and bring us up until lunch. That's my understanding. In Italy, we have lunch at 2 o'clock, so 3.5 hours. Hope you brought a snack. I'm just kidding. I've got about 40 minutes, and I'm going to seek to honor that. This morning, I will not be speaking on the topic of goodness. You might have looked at your bulletin and seen this word goodness. That was a miscommunication, and it did lead to a good laugh, but that's not what I'll be seeking to share this morning. My intent this morning, if the Lord wills, is to show you from His Word what our assignment is. If you, we, and several times this morning, I will probably say we. What I'm referring to when I say we, I'm not trying to speak French. What I'm intending is for followers of Christ who have identified with Christ and His people as a local church, what our assignment is as disciples of Christ. So this morning I'm going to seek, my intent is to show you from God's Word what our assignment is, what our authority is, and what our attitude should be. So three things, and I'm not a huge fan of alliteration, but this morning it worked out, and so we have assignment, authority, and attitude, and we're actually going to see those almost in a reverse order. So we'll start with our assignment, we'll start with our attitude, sorry, the attitude we should have, and then look at our authority and then our assignment, because we're going to be looking at them in chronological order. We're going to be looking at two passages this morning, and not because I had to use two passages to come up with 3 points, but I truly believe these two passages are connected. They're both in the Gospel of Matthew, so if you have a copy of God's Word, this would be a great time to pull it out and open it or turn it on and head to the Gospel of Matthew, is what we're going to be looking at. And the first passage we're going to be looking at is Matthew 9, and I'm going to get a clock out because I heard there's no clock up here, and I would hate to actually go for 3.5 hours, especially after having joked about it. I've done that many times, not gone for 3.5 hours, but joked about something that then I actually do, and that's doubly embarrassing. So Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, if you're trying to find your way through God's Word, it's the first book that we have in the New Testament. So after Malachi, we've got the Gospel of Matthew, and we're in Matthew 9. And just by way of refresher, or at least to give us some orientation here, Matthew, one of the four gospel writers, in his gospel, he is presenting Jesus as the Messiah, Jesus as the Christ. He's presenting Jesus as Lord. He's presenting Jesus as King. And what does a king have? A king has a kingdom. So Matthew's presenting Jesus as a king, as the king with a kingdom. And what else does a king have? A king has authority. Authority. So Christ's authority, if you read through the Gospel of Matthew, you'll see that it's a recurring theme in Matthew's gospel, the authority of the God-man of Jesus Christ. And even towards the start of Matthew's gospel, we see Christ's authority on display. Jesus Christ is truly man. He's truly God. He's truly man. But he's not just any man. He is God. He has power and authority. And depending on the version you're using this morning, the version of the Bible, this word, there is a word that sometimes in some versions is translated power, other times is translated authority. That word can mean both. Jesus has both. He has both power and authority. And in our fallen world, we can probably think of some examples of situations where someone might have one without the other. Yesterday morning at the men's prayer breakfast, some of the guys were talking about having seen, I don't want to get anybody in trouble, so we'll leave this nameless, but someone said he thought he saw a cop up here on the hill, and someone else said, well, it shouldn't have been That, I think the city officer, because he would have been out of his jurisdiction. And we know, maybe we don't think about it 24 hours a day, but we know that police have power. They also have authority, but their authority is tied to their jurisdiction. So I don't know all the inner workings of where we are in Allegheny, Olean, but I do know simply that if a New York State police officer travels into Pennsylvania, he's out of his jurisdiction and he no longer has authority. When I was young, I needed a summer job. I think I was 19. And for a summer, I worked security at a Bible college. And they actually, I think they called it, they deputized me. And they told me, here on campus, now that you've been sworn in, you would have the power to arrest somebody. And that was all I needed to hear. I mean, I don't know how many people I told. Do you know that on campus, you know, it was a small campus, I could actually arrest somebody. But the minute I stepped off campus, I was out of my jurisdiction. I no longer had authority. So someone can have power and not have authority. Again, in our fallen world, we can think of someone who has authority but has no power. We can think of maybe a mom or a school teacher that's trying to enforce her authority with someone who's much bigger than her, than she, and not interested in obeying her. And this person is trying to enforce her authority but doesn't have the power to do it. Well, this word that we have here, again, power and authority, never let us forget, or let us never forget that Christ has both of those. He has the authority over everything, and he has the power. In the Gospel of Matthew, his power and authority over nature is shown through his miracles. And this also demonstrates his power and authority to forgive sin. He once in a situation says, so that you would know that I have the power and authority to forgive sin, I'm going to heal this person. A physical demonstration of his power and authority. Gospel of Matthew, he claims to be Lord even over the Sabbath. The Sabbath was a huge deal. And he says, the Son of Man is Lord even over the Sabbath. So we're in Matthew 9 this morning. We're starting in Matthew 9 just to get our bearings. The first four chapters of Matthew is kind of a little bit of a biography of Christ. We have his genealogy, his birth, his baptism, and then his temptation. Chapters 5 to 7, you'll find the best sermon you will ever hear or read. Read here if you read it out loud. The sermon for excellence, best sermon ever preached, Christ's sermon, as we know it, the Sermon on the Mount. And as in chapter 7, when you come to the end of that sermon, there's a very interesting verse, two verses, that he gets done three long chapters of teaching. And so it was, last two verses of chapter 7, and so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings, that the people were astonished. They were amazed. Why? They were astonished at his teaching. Why? For he taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes. Jesus had authority. It was seen in his miracles. It was seen in his teaching. And so that's 5 to 7. And then chapters 8 and 9, we have two chapters of miracles. There's also the call of Matthew in there, but two chapters of miracles. And in our passage this morning is at the tail end of these two chapters, chapter 9, but in the middle of these two chapters of miracles, there's also a situation where Jesus is on a boat with some of his disciples. There's a storm, chapter 8, verses 26 and 27, when he calms the storm. He says to the disciples, "Why are you fearful, O you of little faith?" Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. So the men marveled. Again, this idea of astonishment. They're amazed. They marveled, saying, "Who can this be that even the winds and the sea obey him?" A man, not just any man, the God-man, with power and with authority. And I'm stressing authority because it's a theme in the book of Matthew, and it will show up in the second passage that we read this morning, the passage that we see that I believe are connected, is connected with the first one that we're going to see. But Matthew 9, we want to go to the end of that passage, at the tail end of these two chapters of miracles. I'm going to read for you from verse 35, Matthew 9, 35. Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Again, he's a king. He has a kingdom. And healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered, because they were like sheep having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." I said this morning that, Lord willing, we'll see our assignment, our authority, and our attitude. And we're starting with the attitude. And look at Jesus' attitude here. Describes it as moved with compassion. And really, if we were literal, I would have to use the word bowels. And I don't think talking about bowels is probably what we were expecting in church this morning. But that's the idea. The bowels, imagine buying Valentine's Day cards back when we talked about bowels. Now we talk about the heart. But the bowels were seen as the seat of love and pity. So imagine writing a card to that person that you're sweet for and say, "Let me tell you what you do to my bowels." You know, it just doesn't have the same ring. But here, Jesus is moved with compassion, a deep-seated moving. He's moved with compassion. Jesus seeing large groups of people, we don't necessarily use the word multitudes to talk about groups of people, but that's what we're talking about, large groups of people. Jesus sees the multitudes, and he's moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered. Another version uses the word saying they were distressed and downcast. And I think if we read through the Gospel of Matthew and Jesus' words, on the one hand, we have compassion seen often in Jesus for groups of people like this, or even for individuals. His tone changes when he talks to and about those people that have placed themselves in a position of religious leadership, men that are placing weights on the people, binding the people's consciences to things that their consciences should not be bound to, expecting things out of them that they themselves do not do. Jesus has a very harsh and stern tone towards them, but towards the people that are like sheep without a shepherd, he's moved with compassion. Because he sees them, they're weary, they're scattered, they're distressed, they're downcast. And again, this compassion, in thinking through compassion, my thoughts led to, there's just a lot of overlap with what true love is. Compassion, love, and a commentary talking about this idea of pity, but just being moved, seeing somebody in their condition and being moved to want to do something about it. And in fact, if you were to look at this word compassion, there are three other times in the Gospel of Matthew where it's used to talk about Jesus. And each time when compassion in relation to Jesus, when this word is used, he does something about it. Matthew 14, he sees a great multitude, he's moved with compassion, and he heals their sick. Matthew 15, he sees the multitude. He has compassion on them because they've been with him for 3 days, so he wants to give them something to eat. They have nothing to eat. Matthew 20, he has compassion on them, touch their eyes, and their eyes receive sight. Jesus is moved, and he does something about it. He's moved. There's an element where he's sympathizing with the condition that they're in. They're downcast. They're downtrodden. They're weary. They're scattered like sheep having no shepherd. And out of this, he calls his disciples to pray. pray that there would be workers to go into this plentiful harvest. And since we're in a missions conference, I want to tell you right now, probably the saddest thing I've ever heard at a missions conference. And again, I'm going to change the names to protect the innocent and the semi-innocent. But I was at a missions conference. I've not been to a ton, but it was a few years ago. We were in the northeast part of the country. That's as specific as I'll get. And we're sitting at the opening of this missions conference. And somehow, in the opening of this missions conference, there was banter between the pastor and some of the missionaries there, who are also from the Northeast, and somehow the state of California came up in conversation. Opening of a missions conference. Someone made the remark that California is the land of the fruits and the nuts, which we've probably all heard before. And then someone said, and I think it was the pastor, and again, he'll remain nameless. I don't want to ascribe maliciousness where none was, but he made the comment, you know, I think we would all just be better off if, or maybe we all wished that, don't we all wish that the state of California would just break off and float out into the ocean? And you chuckle, and then you say, wait, I'm sitting at a missions conference, and we're joking about people that need Christ, but that we don't like, breaking off and floating out into the ocean. I couldn't believe it. And I don't want to act like I've never said anything foolish, but it was sad. It was sad. It was not compassionate. Jesus, out of an attitude of compassion, calls his disciples to pray. Because there are many. The harvest is plentiful. And you can look at commentaries, there's discussion about what is exactly meant. Some people say he's just referring to the number of people that he sees. In fact, we see the multitudes. Others in that analogy of the harvest see the idea of judgment. I would lean towards just Jesus seeing a lot of people and saying, there's a lot of people. The harvest is plentiful. And the workers are few. Pray. And I think implicit in this, along with praying for the workers, I think we need to consider what the attitude of Jesus is, out of which he calls his disciples to pray. It's an attitude of compassion. We need to have compassion for people that need Jesus. And as Jesus, when he saw people and was moved with compassion and did something about it, we need to be moved by people who their greatest need has yet to be met. And in Jesus, in these instances, he moved with compassion and he heals, he restores sight, he gives food. In the same way, we need to be moved with compassion and say, this person's greatest need has yet to be met. And every once in a while, I see encouragements. When I check out Facebook, I do check out Facebook more than I should, but every once in a while, someone will say, hey, be kind. You never know what someone is dealing with. And I appreciate that. I appreciate the sentiment. We do need to be kind. We do need to be patient, gentle, compassionate. But as followers of Christ, that compassion needs to lead us to meet their greatest need. And what are some reasons that we're not more compassionate? I think, for one, we're just distracted by busyness. I find when I get busy, I get in this like go, go, go mode, and I don't even notice people around me. Can also be distracted by things. I shared with the guys yesterday at breakfast that I find it very easy to be compassionate towards my iPhone that I spent so much money on. I find myself more concerned about the condition of my phone than the people around me. That does not speak well of my heart. So we can be distracted by busyness. We can be distracted by things. Maybe it's a nice car. It's a nice whatever. We care more about that will not go into eternity with us. And it distracts us from the people around us that truly need Christ. I think ultimately we find it hard to be compassionate because we're self-centered. That's our natural posture when we're born. When I was born, I was all about Daniel. I care about myself. I'm self-seeking. I'm self-centered. I'm self-protecting, self-preserving. I want what's best for me, of course. And I want you to join me in worshiping Daniel because I am so awesome. And when you don't join me in worshiping Daniel, I don't know what's wrong with you. Don't you see my awesomeness? That's why we find it hard to be compassionate. Because, at least in Italy, people are rude. Now, I think I can say that. My wife would agree with me. She grew up in Italy. Italians tend to be just very direct. And if there's no relationship there, you know, you're on the phone, customer service, they'll just say some rude things. I don't know. Are there rude people here in the U.S.? A few. Okay. Is it hard? Is it easy to be compassionate to rude people? That's a yes or no question. Is it easy to be compassionate to rude people? It's not, is it? Now, why are people rude? Well, they're born in the same condition you are. They're self-centered. And as Jesus reminds us, or as Matthew reminds us writing about this situation with Jesus, people are weary. People are scattered. People are downcast. What do you do when you're in those conditions? Well, politeness goes out the window. I don't have time to be polite. I'm carrying this weight. And as I read this, I'm thinking of the religious leaders just adding weights to the people. In fact, we read in Matthew 11, turn the page. I want to read this verse because it does my heart good to read this verse. Matthew 11, 28. Listen to Jesus' words. "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you more burdens." No, I will give you rest. "Take my yoke upon you." Wait, Jesus, you just said you'd give me rest. "Take my yoke upon you." Yes, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. "For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Oh, I love that passage. Jesus invites those who are weary, who are scattered, who are downtrodden. He says, "Come to me, and I'll give you rest. I'll give you rest for your souls." Oh, I love reading that passage. We need to be compassionate, even when people are rude. But we can't stop there this morning, because we want to see one more passage. The attitude of compassion that out of which Jesus calls his disciples to pray for workers, pray for the harvest, or workers for the harvest, because the harvest is so great and the workers are so few. And it is true that in Matthew chapter 10, there's an immediate response to that, because if we're back in Matthew chapter 9, we just read Jesus in 9:37-38 says, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." If we keep reading chapter 10, we read these words, "And when he had called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease." Then we have the names of the 12. Jump down to verse 5. "These 12 Jesus sent out." So there is an immediate response to this. And in this, verse 1, he calls his 12 and he gives them power. So he's giving them the power to heal, to cast out demons. And in verse 5, he sends them out. So he's giving them the power. He's giving them the authority. But the truth of the matter is, if we read that list of 12 names, we're not going to hear Mark Chapman. We're not going to hear Fred Whitman. We're not in that group. So does it end there? What is Jesus ultimately calling his disciples to pray for when he says, "Pray for more workers in the harvest"? Where do those workers come from? When we pray for workers to the harvest, does God create on the spot new workers? Does he send them down from heaven? Do they land in a cornfield somewhere? No. What we are ultimately praying for is what we will see now in the second passage at the end of Matthew, where we will find our authority and our assignment. We will find our assignment and the authority with which we are to carry out this assignment. Matthew 28, we find Jesus' last words in this gospel as he entrusts an assignment to his disciples, to his followers. Matthew 28, verse 18, and Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all what? Authority. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Here's our assignment. We're to go and make disciples. Now, I know sometimes we read this and we think that the main command is go. The main command is actually make disciples. And you can read different viewpoints on what part the word go plays in that, the action of go is. I would say it's simply go to where the people are. Go to where the people are. You're making disciples in your home. You're making disciples in your community. But our assignment is to make disciples. And when Christ says, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest, what's he calling us to pray for? More disciples. That's how he makes workers for his harvest. It's through discipleship. And discipleship is the assignment for his disciples that are gathered as local churches. This is your job. This is our job. To produce workers for the harvest through discipleship. That's how God works. That's what he's calling us to pray for. That's what he's calling us to work for. Disciples, that might not be a word you use every day. It's a great word. Disciples are followers that are intent on following, intent on learning from their master. And not just learning so they can have a bunch of academic knowledge. They're intent on learning so they can reproduce what they see in their master, in their teacher. They're following, they're learning so that they can act like Christ, so they can be like Christ. Disciples are ones who identify with Christ and with his people through baptism, through being part of a local church, because Christ identified with them when he was on the cross, when he bore their sin, when he bore our sin, when he died in our place, so that our sin, my sin, your sin, having been placed on Christ, when he was on the cross, for those hours in which God the Father treated God the Son as if he had said every lie that I have ever said. God the Father treated God the Son in those hours as if Jesus himself had had every bitter thought that I have ever had. God the Father treated Jesus Christ in those hours as if Jesus Christ had looked at everything that I have ever looked at that I should not have looked at. And having transferred my sin onto Christ for those hours, he can now transfer Christ's righteousness onto me. So when he looks at me, he doesn't see everything I've done, but he sees what Christ has done. I identify with Christ because Christ identified with me, and I become a disciple. And that, friends, that is the gospel. We don't add weights. We tell people, no, Jesus takes your weights. Jesus gives rest. Because now I'm not fighting now for my kingdom. I'm not all about Daniel. I'm all about Christ, my Savior. And there's rest in that. Following Christ is not about rules. that we have to obey out of our own strength. Following Christ is about having been forgiven for everything we've done and everything we will do, and obeying Christ in the power that he supplies through his Spirit. That is freedom. When you're able to do what you're supposed to do and do it joyfully, that is freedom. That's the life of discipleship. And in doing that, I am now seeking to make more disciples of Christ. I'm telling people about this news, this good news. There's rest. Or as some people say, I'm just one beggar telling other beggars, hey, I found bread. I found the kitchen. Let's go eat. That's discipleship. And that's our assignment. And we have the authority to do it. Actually, it's the only thing we have the authority of Christ to do. We don't have the authority to say, oh, you know what? You know, that discipleship thing, that's real cool. It sounds great, but I think I'm going to be about this instead. Or I think our church should be about this instead. No one here on the face of the earth has the authority to say, you know what? We're going to pick another assignment. We're going to put that card back and we're going to draw another one. No. Because the King, the Messiah, the Christ has given us our assignment to make disciples, to tell people and to bring them along and to teach them how to obey King Jesus in everything. And we have that authority. And again, it's the only thing that we have Christ's authority to do. You know, think about this. We have several children, and this has happened several times. And again, names have been changed to protect the innocent. But here's a pretty routine. I shouldn't say it that way. It's happened several times. You say to child A, you say, please go tell child B to come here. Okay. Well, and I don't want to assume that I know what child A might be thinking, but child A goes to child B and says, come here, come inside. Well, child B, hearing child A tell them to come inside, says, I don't have to obey you. So child A comes back to the parent and says, child B will not come. They will not obey. And again, I don't want to enter in right now as to what might be all the dynamics, but then we say to child A, we say, tell child B that I said, that daddy said, it's time to come in. Child A goes back to child B and says, dad says it's time. Oh, okay. Now that's how it should play out, but that is the authority. And as with, I've been using the term our authority, it's not authority that's inherent in us. It's authority that's been delegated. We have Christ's authority to call men to repentance and to become disciples. We don't have his authority to tell them to do other things, but that's the authority we have, and we have Christ's authority. That's what we will answer for. We will answer for our assignment that's been given to us. Now, we need to finish up. It's almost 2 o'clock. We don't have the authority to pick another assignment. There are some cases where that happens, but usually that's not the problem. Usually in churches that have a high regard for God and his word, the problem isn't that a pastor stands up one day and says, you know what, we're going to forget this and we're going to go with this. Usually the struggle is more in what we could call mission drift. The idea that over the course of time, if you're off course by even just one degree, you end up in a completely different place. I'm not an aviator. I'm not a pilot. I have heard this talked about. I didn't have the facts. I looked it up a little bit this morning. But pilots are taught the 1 in 60 rule. Actually, I should ask, are there any pilots here? The 1 in 60 rule. The idea that if you're off course by just one degree, that every 60 miles, 60 nautical miles that you travel just one degree off course, you become one nautical mile off course. So a typical flight is more than 60 miles. So you could imagine if you left Buffalo and wanted to come visit us in Italy, so you're You own your own plane, obviously. You're super rich. You own your own plane, and you get in, and the pilot is 1 degree off course. Well, after the several thousand nautical miles that you will have traveled, you are not in Rome. We will not be seeing you. And it's humorous to think about this. You can look up one man shared about an accident in 1979. Air New Zealand. They had a spotless record up until 1979, and there was a flight, 257 passengers on board. The pilots were just 2 degrees off. 2 degrees off, and after 5 hours, they decided to drop down a little bit to show some of the scenery to the passengers. But having flown for 5 hours, 2 degrees off course, when they dropped down a little bit, they were not where they thought they were, and they were about to hit a mountain. And they hit a mountain, and the plane crashed. And all 257 people died. And that's obviously a tragedy, loss of human life. But how great of a tragedy, along the same lines, how great of a tragedy if we start to forget our mission, if we start to become 1, 2 degrees off, and you plug that into 5 years, 10 years, the course of a lifetime, we end up not where we're supposed to be. So we look at this passage, we remind ourselves, we are disciples. Here's our assignment. Here's our authority. Here's our attitude. Now, as I close, one book that Jonathan and I have read over the last couple years, it's entitled Trellis, The Trellis and the Vine. And it's written by a couple authors. They're not American. I think they're Australian. And the argument of the book is that every ministry needs some type of structure to take place. So the ministry, the work of the ministry would be the vine that's growing, and the trellis is that which supports the vine. You know, kind of the administrative stuff, the building, the committees, all that. And these authors argue that over the course of time, there's just a natural drift to spending more and more time on the structure, and less time on actual mission work, actual people work, actual discipling. And they just lovingly want to remind us to evaluate often, ask hard questions. Are we spending more time on the structure, on the trellis, or are we spending time on the vine, discipling, speaking God's truth in love and prayerful dependence to others? The last thing I want to say, as I was thinking through these things and who I'd be speaking to, and I recognize I'm young. I have a lot to learn, a lot to grow, and I recognize that I'm speaking to a room full of saints that have many more miles logged than I do. And with respect and with humility, I want to appeal to you in these later years of life, where sometimes you get to a point when you realize you're not able to do what you used to do as easily as you used to do it. I recognize there can be frustration. I recognize that there can be internal turmoil and a sense of what can I do? Frustration. Especially if over the course of the years, we have found ourselves investing more in the trellis than in the vine. And I want to appeal to you as older brothers and sisters, in these later years of your life, you have so much to offer. As you pray, and as you disciple, if you are able to speak, to communicate, you can disciple. You have years of experience, years of walking with God to draw on. Please don't allow yourself to be tempted to believe a lie that all you're good for is to be set out to pasture. That is a lie. You have so much to offer. You have so much to offer younger believers. And you still, and I say this lovingly with humility, you still have a responsibility to fulfill the assignment
that King Jesus left you when he left this planet. You have an assignment to make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey Jesus in everything. Until King Jesus calls you home to live as Christ and to die as gang, I appeal to you, I beg you, please, please value this chapter of your life as much as God does. And let's pray together that we can work together, that we can grow in compassion, even toward those people that are rude. That pray that God would open our eyes to help us see the harvest that surrounds us. Because I know the harvest is plentiful here. I've gone on walks. There are people living in houses. There are people driving cars. There are people working in stores. There are still people here. The same is true in Italy. And the truth of the matter is we tend to think geographically. What about time? Where will the workers come from for the next 20 years in Allegheny? 50 years? 70 years if the Lord tarries? Those are the same questions we're asking in Italy. What are we doing to prepare the workers? Not just geographically, but also reaching Perugia in 20 years, in 50 years. Let's pray and let's make disciples. It's our assignment. We have the authority, and let's pray for the right attitude, an attitude of compassion. Let's look at people, let's see them, and let's do what King Jesus has assigned us to do. Let's pray. Lord, life goes by fast, and we can't wait until we are in your presence, free from sin, free from suffering, free from pain, with loved ones, but more importantly, when we'll be with you, to worship you, to be in your presence. We can't wait. We can't wait, but we can wait because we're still here this morning. That means you still want us here. We know why. We know with what authority we're to carry out our assignment. And this morning we've seen with what attitude we should be looking at the many, many people that surround us. Lord, please help us to see the way you see. Please give us compassion like you had compassion. Help us to care more for the people around us that are weary, that are scattered, that are downtrodden, that are rude because of that, and because they're self-centered. Lord, help us to be looking for ways to engage them, to bring conversations to talk about the only real hope, which is you. Help us to do that with joy, knowing that it's for your glory, not our own. And that's why we exist. In Christ's name I pray, amen.